Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Talking about serving one another as part of the full cycle of mature discipleship. We begin our discipleship by entering into a relationship with Christ, and thereby we worship. And hopefully we begin to grow in our relationship with Him, our knowledge of His will, His word. And that moves us into serving one another and serving the world. And then we move from that to inviting people to know Christ themselves. Evangelism. So the cycle of discipleship is worship, grow, serve, invite, or evangelize. Worship, serve, grow, invite. And that means that if you're a healthy disciple, you'll be doing all four of those things in your life. In Galatians chapter 6, we begin to hear about Paul telling us that we ought to admonish one another. You can turn me down just a little bit. It got too loud. We ought to admonish one another. Correct one another. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So it is our job as disciples of Christ to restore those who have been in sin and obviously have repented of that sin. Paul talks about restoration in 2 Corinthians, restoring the brother who had been put out of the church, lest he be overcome with excessive sorrow. Here he's talking about the same kind of restoration. So the implication is that somebody has sinned, been corrected for that sin, and has repented of that sin, and now he needs restoration. And he says you ought to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And it ought to be those who are spiritual who are doing it. So one of the signs of spirituality, one of the signs of somebody who's mature, is that not only will he correct and admonish a brother, but he will be involved in also restoring that brother to a right relationship with God and with the body of Christ. And then he says, do it in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why is it necessary that we look to ourselves? Well, this is just right out of the Gospels, as Jesus says, don't judge somebody unless you first do what? Take the beam out of your eye so that you might see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. But why do you judge somebody while the beam is still in your own eye? So we must look to ourselves first, making sure that we're qualified to give this correction and restoration. But also, if you don't do it in a spirit of gentleness and if you don't look to yourself, you will take on a spirit of pride. And what goes before a fall? Pride. So unless you also enter into sin, when you correct others, you ought to do it with humility and kindness and gentleness, having examined yourself before you do it. But it has to be done. So he says, bear one another's burdens, verse 2, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the word for burden there is a word that implies heavy. Too heavy to carry by yourself. This last week, the Thompsons lost their 49-year-old daughter in a head-on collision. And that family is grieving in such a way that it's too heavy for them to carry by themselves. And so the body of Christ comes alongside them, and by their presence and their words of comfort and consolation, helps the Thompsons carry that burden that's too heavy for them to carry by themselves. That's what we do as the body of Christ. That's how the body of Christ should function. The one another's of the New Testament. You're not a mature disciple until you're involved in doing the one another's of Scripture. If your Christianity is all about being blessed and not being a blessing, you're not mature. So you have to take all the blessings you've received from Christ, all the blessings you've received from the body of Christ, and then begin to be a blessing to Christ and to the body for which he died. Now, there's an interesting point here. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then in verse 5, he says, each one must bear his own load. Now, which is it, Paul? Should others bear my burden, or should I bear my own load? Which is it? You've known me long enough now that the answer is yes, yes. And the distinction being made here, I think, and a lot of interpreters agree, is that in the one case, verse 2, the burden is too heavy for anybody to bear. In verse 5, it's the only thing, it's only a weight that is appropriate for you to carry and nobody else. So there are some things for which only I can be responsible, and I must carry those things. I'm the only one who can be my children's father. And I have the responsibility to do that, and I can't expect you to do that for me. I'm the only one that can get up and go to work in the morning for me and my family. I don't expect you to get up and go to work for me. There are responsibilities in life that only I can carry, and only you can carry, and only I should carry them, and only you should carry them. But every now and then, something happens to me, or something happens to you where I require or you require each other's help. And that's where we are called to carry one another's burdens. Now, this is all about one another. And I just want to ask you, is before we take the Lord's Supper, where are you serving other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you carrying their burdens at any time? Are you being a source of comfort, encouragement, correction, admonishment, restoration to anybody else? Or is your Christianity all about you and the blessings you receive and the blessings you can get? You see, when you're a little bitty child, when you're an infant in the crib, you don't think about helping mom clean the house. What are you thinking about as an infant in the crib? Milk, 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 and you're not thinking about making your bed. You're not thinking about keeping the bed neat. You're thinking about you. And we understand that when it comes to infants, right? But we want our kids to mature, and so as they get older, we expect them to take on more responsibilities that becomes a blessing to the family and not to receive more than they give. And then when they reach full maturity, we expect them to be as much a contributor to the family as anyone else in the family. And then they take on their own family and they learn to give more than they receive, right? That's the full cycle of maturity. Discipleship is the same thing. And there are a lot of Christians who think discipleship is just about being born again. And so they remain infants in the crib their entire Christianity. They don't serve anybody else, but they certainly expect to be served. They don't bless anybody else, but they expect everybody to bless them. They're not moving from infancy to adolescence and into maturity. So you need to ask yourself this question. Where am I on this spectrum of discipleship? Is Christianity a spectator sport for me? Is church theater? Do I come to be served rather than to serve? We're going to look at several passages after we take the Lord's Supper. But before we do, I want you to examine your heart and ask the Lord, Lord, before I take your supper and remember how much you served me, and he did, he laid down his life for you, where am I serving and where can I serve the body of Christ so that I can be like you? Let's pray together before we take the supper. Father, thank you so much for your word, which encourages and admonishes us to be like Jesus. Thank you so much, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us, laying down your life for us. And as we remember your sacrifice and service, may we also be inspired to live sacrificially for one another and for your kingdom. Lord, let us put others ahead of ourselves. Let us esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Let it not be all about us, but to trust you for our needs while we surrender ourselves for the needs of others. As we take this supper, Lord, teach us how to be a servant like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The men will come forward. As I mentioned, as we talked about Galatians, we're talking about servanthood. And the graph that we have on the PowerPoint slide illustrates that we move from worship to grow, to serve, to inviting. This is the cycle of discipleship. You come to know Christ, and knowing Him, you worship Him, and you become a worshiper. You go from worshiping the creation and the gifts that the Creator has given us to actually worshiping the creature. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of whether or not you're an idolater. If you're worshiping creation and the gifts, you're an idolater. If you're worshiping God, you're not. But everybody worships, but it's only the believer who enters into a relationship where God receives the worship and not things. From worship, we move to grow. We grow through studying Scripture. We grow through encouraging one another and admonishing one another. There's a lot of growth that occurs there. We understand God's will. We conform our lives to God's will, and we grow. That maturity leads us, at some point in that growth process, to serving each other, serving the body of Christ, and serving the world. Now, what do I mean by serving the world? Well, primarily, the one another's of Scripture are about serving the body of Christ. And we need to be doing that. If you're not serving the body of Christ, you're not reaching maturity. But every now and then, we have opportunities to serve the world as well. We take trips to Mexico. We take trips to Guatemala. We've taken trips overseas to Japan and other places. We were going to, at some point, get to Kiev, but the Sosies are back here, and we may yet go to Kiev. Will there be opportunities to do that? Right. Mark is maintaining an ongoing relationship with the seminary there and the church, and there'll be opportunities to do that. Will there? Good. And so every now and then, you get out of your comfort zone, and you serve the world. You serve the world and give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And so serving ought to characterize a mature and healthy believer. But it shouldn't end there. It ought to move from serving to inviting the unbelievers to know Christ, evangelism. We ought to be a full-fledged disciple of Christ. We want to make other disciples. In order to make other disciples, you have to introduce people to Christ. And then, what do? You help them learn to worship, and you help them learn to grow, and you help them learn to serve, and you help them learn to make disciples, and you reproduce yourself in others. That's maturity. And I've used the metaphor of the Dead Sea. It's probably a tired and worn out metaphor in Christian circles, but it works really well. Part of the reason the Dead Sea is dead is because it receives all of these nutrients and rich mineral deposits, but it doesn't give out anything. There are no exits that allow the Dead Sea to deposit and get rid of some of the rich resources it receives. And so the rich resources are so rich that nothing can live there. It's stagnant. And a Christian life can become very much the same. You've got all of these resources, the biblical knowledge and wisdom and understanding, but you're not serving, and you're not taking the things that you've been given and exercising them and working out your salvation by serving others and inviting others to be saved as well. And when you do that, you become stagnant. If you stop in this cycle anywhere along the way, you stagnate. And you don't want to be a stagnant Christian, right? So today we're going to talk about serving. And the New Testament is full of examples where Jesus serves and then where He calls us to serve. So the first thing you need to look at is that Jesus served. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, 'What do you wish?'" Well, in a nutshell, she said, "I want my kids to reign on your right hand and your left. I want them to be your generals in your kingdom. I want them to have authority and prestige and status and power." Well, Jesus said, she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on the one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" In other words, I am the Messiah, and yes, I am the King, but I'm a Messiah and a king who's going to die for the sins of the world. Is that the kind of cup you're willing to drink? Of course, they don't think in those terms. So they answer, oh, we are able. He said to them, "You, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And so in saying that, he says, you shall die, anticipating the martyrdom of most of the disciples for their faith. Yes, you shall drink the cup that I'm going to drink, but again, they don't understand what he's talking about. They don't fully understand and comprehend the spiritual implications of what he's saying. Verse 24, and hearing this, the other 10 of the 12 became indignant because they didn't think of it first. You know, they saw these two brothers get to Jesus and ask for a privileged position, and they're mad at the brothers. Now, there's two possible interpretations. One is they're mad because how infantile of you to ask for such a position. Or the other interpretation is, why didn't I think of that first? I tend to think it's the latter. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In other words, Jesus says, you have a whole misunderstanding on the concept of greatness. Greatness is not about having privilege and power and authority over others. It's about being willing to use all the resources you do have to serve them. And Jesus set the example for us, didn't he? As he came to serve us. Verse 27, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in all of this situation where this mother's asking about her two sons and the other 10 get indignant, Jesus teaches this lesson that you guys have all got it wrong. The Gentiles use their power and authority to lord it over other people. I'm going to give you power and authority, but the power and authority I give you will be a sacrificial authority, a sacrificial power to be a servant of other people, and especially the body of Christ. John 13:12, we're all familiar with, after being betrayed, Jesus pointed out Judas, and Judas went out and did what he had devised to do. But while Judas was gone, Jesus took a towel after supper, and the scripture says he girded himself and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now you know that is a servant's job, not a master's job. And yet Jesus is the master, and he's playing the role of a servant. And all the disciples, you can imagine, are humiliated to some degree, perplexed, surprised, confused. And Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And I believe what Peter was thinking was, if you're the king and I'm the general, and the king is washing feet, what is left for me, his inferior? You're not supposed to be doing things like that, because I don't expect to be doing things like that, and you're doing things like that, so it must mean I'll have to do things like that. And so he says, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now Peter says, well, let me do the math. He doesn't wash my feet, I have no part with him. There goes my general command. So wash my feet, Jesus, and while you're at it, make sure you wash my whole body. And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, Peter, you have no need for your body to be washed. You're clean. And I take that to mean that what he was saying is, Peter, spiritually, you're right with me. You're regenerate. You're born again. You're a believer. But there's one lesson that you have yet to learn, and that's the lesson of servanthood. Your body's clean, but your feet are still dirty, and I need to wash them to teach you what it means to serve other people. And so he allows Jesus to wash his feet, and you can imagine the humility that came over Peter and the humility that is required to wash someone's feet. How many of you ever had your feet washed? And I'm not talking about in a bathtub or a shower. Somebody else washed your feet. Raise your hand. Wow. How many of you have ever washed somebody else's feet? Now, I've done both, and it is both humbling and humiliating. Humiliating in the good sense of the word. If you're washing feet, it's humiliating because it brings you down below the person who you're washing. If you're having your feet washed, it's very humbling because your thinking is, I don't deserve this. What are they doing down there? Who am I that I should receive such kindness? And so it is a very, very poignant practice of servanthood. We don't understand that in our culture so much as they did in theirs. But I recommend that if you've never had your feet washed by somebody, that you do. And if you've never washed another's feet, that you do that as well. It's a very good lesson in servanthood. So, in verse 12, it says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You understand the lesson that just happened before your very eyes. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. Jesus didn't deny his authority or his power or his position. You're exactly right. I am teacher and I am Lord. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I want you to count as we go through the New Testament. I didn't do an exhaustive study of this, but a representative study. I want you to count how many times the phrase one another occurs in the New Testament. And you won't have a total count because I didn't give you all the verses. But he says here, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, some people would respond to that by saying, see there, I told you we ought to wash people's feet. I told you that foot washing ought to be a part of the modern New Testament church. And there, for that reason, there are churches who still practice foot washing. But it really isn't about foot washing. It's about servanthood. There are many ways to wash a person's feet that don't involve water. Serving, encouraging, comforting, admonishing, correcting, restoring, consoling, forgiving. All of these ways, teaching, giving, and so on. John 13, 15, Jesus says, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, listen to the last phrase. You are blessed. What? If you do them. It is tempting as a Christian, and I've been guilty of this, and will probably be guilty of it again in the future, to sit in a church service or a Bible study or my own private devotions, and read the scriptures, or hear the scriptures preached, or exposited, or taught, and agree with the doctrine and teaching I'm hearing, and respond with a hearty amen, even if it's not audible, and think that I'm okay because I agree. There's a certain amount of agreeing with the scriptures that salves our conscience and says to us, we're okay because we agree. Now, I will grant you that agreeing with scripture is far better than disagreeing. And you're at a better state of discipleship when you agree with scripture than when you disagree with scripture. But you haven't gone the full distance when you agree with scripture. You've only gone the full distance when you do what Scripture commands. And it is very easy to sit in church all your life and say amen to everything that's preached or taught and not do anything with what you've been taught and what you know. And Jesus says here, if you know these things, you are blessed. And he could have stopped right there. And he would have met with great approval most of our contemporary culture. You are blessed if you know these things, because our culture worships knowledge. We worship education, and there's nothing wrong with knowledge or education. They are virtuous and good. But our culture is glad and comfortable with stopping at knowledge. And because you and I have been brought up in that culture, it is very easy for us to say, I know what Scripture says, and I agree with it, but I don't do what it says. But that's okay, because I know it, and I concur with it. That's a dangerous place to be. Do you know what separated the people that Jesus confronted on the day of judgment? Do you know what separated the man who built his house on sand and the man who built his house on a rock? Both groups, the group at judgment and the group that built their house on sand and the group that built their house on rock, all of those people knew the same things. They all knew the same things. And they all agreed that what they knew was true. But the person who built his house on sand didn't do what he knew. And the people at the last judgment, whom Jesus speaks to and says, I was sick and you did not visit me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. And they say, when were you naked and did not have clothing? And when were you sick? And when were you in prison and we did not visit you? And so on and so forth. And his answer is, inasmuch as you did not do it. Do you hear that? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And to the other group, of course, the difference is, they did it. In fact, their answer is, as Jesus invites them into the kingdom, their answer is, when did we? They're so humble, they can't even remember the last time they served Jesus. It's so natural to them. And he says to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The difference was knowing, and just knowing, and knowing and doing. You have to know. That's what growth is all about. But if you don't do, you stagnate and you don't grow anymore. And it may, but I have to be careful at this point, it may be an indication that you really don't know Christ either if you never do. That's a scary thought. It's a very scary thought that you would come to the end of your life and hear these words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And you know what their answer was. But didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do works in your name? And his answer was, I never knew you. You see, these people at that judgment thought they knew Christ, but Christ didn't know them. Now, doing won't save you. Right? For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, right? Why not? So that no one can boast. But, what does verse 10 say? But, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In other words, what Paul is saying is, even though works won't save you, God has ordained from eternity past that those who are saved will be characterized by good works. So, Jesus says in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. You are my friends if you what? Do what I command. Do what I command. So, not only does Jesus serve, but he commands us to serve. Love one another just as I have loved you. How did he love us? He gave his life for us. Next verse. Romans 12:10, Paul says this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Be devoted to one another. Are you devoted to your brothers and sisters in Christ? See, some people say, why do you have church membership? It isn't because we think membership is some sort of special status, like belonging to a country club or a gated community. Membership means this, and this is all it means. I'm committed to you, you're committed to me, and you guys are committed to each other. That's what it means. And if you spend your whole life hopping from one church to the next, you're never staying stationary long enough to be committed to anybody. You can't do the one another's of Scripture because you never get to know anybody else long enough to be committed and devoted to them. I don't care which church you belong to. I don't care which church you go to as long as it's biblical. But be committed where you go. We have chosen to use the word membership to convey the notion and the idea of commitment and devotion. Now, people say the whole idea of church membership is not biblical. Well, that I beg to differ. The idea is eminently and extremely biblical, even if the word may not be. And I would beg to differ about the word itself as well. Just like the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity cannot be found in the Bible, but the concept is shot through it. Now, I can find the word membership in the Bible, but it's in a different context than I'm using it, so I won't go there. But the concept of devotion and commitment and devotion is shot through all of the Old and New Testament. God does not expect us to be independent. God does not expect us to be mavericks, freelance Christians. He expects us to be united and connected to one another in such a way that your life makes a difference in my life and your life makes a difference in other people's lives for the glory of God and for the kingdom of Christ. And the local church is the manifestation and place for which that concept of devotion and the one another's of Scripture take place. It doesn't primarily take place on Sunday morning because you have to sit there and be passive and listen to me. Right? But sometimes it happens in Sunday school and it happens in child care and it happens on Wednesday night at Awana and it happens in grief share and divorce care and it happens in small groups where people love one another and serve one another and encourage one another and comfort one another and teach one another and admonish one another and correct one another. How many one another's are you doing in the body of Christ, whether it's here or somewhere else? Some of you may be visitors and this is the last time you'll ever be in this church. You're going to go back to your home church. Are you committed in your home church? Can people rely upon you? Are you reliable? Are you devoted to those in your fellowship? You see, that's all it is. That's all we're talking about. It seems like every year, I've been here for almost 17 years. September 9th will be 17 years. Every year, we've had to beg people to work in Awana and childcare. Every year. Now, you say, well, that's just poor leadership. Okay, I'll take that. I'll take credit for a lot of that, okay? But how much of that's poor leadership and how much of it is poor fellowship? Whoa. You see? Child care. Teaching little ones about Jesus. How come we have to beg for people to do that? I mean, of all the people that ought to be lining up to be taught, it should be children. We ought to have a line as long as this room is round. There should be a line all the way around this room of people saying, I want to be the first to serve children, because Jesus said something I vaguely remember about children. Every year we have to ask for people to work in Awana. Every year we have to ask for people to do this, ask people to do that. Why is that? Well, because a lot of people, and it's not you, of course, because I wouldn't be talking about you. A lot of people come to church on Sunday, they are a consumer, and they consume the product, and they leave. The mind is not geared toward serving. And that's why people can say things like this: oh, I tried church, there's nothing in it for me. Well, that's a consumer. That's the guy that drives up to the electronics box at McDonald's and says, I want a Big Mac and some fries. And you pay your money, you get your Big Mac and fries. You don't ever stop to think about going in and help them mop floors. Because that's a restaurant, and you're a consumer. You bought your product, they delivered it, and you're on your way. Is that church for you? It's not Christ's concept of the church. Christ's concept of the church is that your life be poured into the lives of others, and their lives be poured into you, and by that pouring one another into each other, we grow and we glorify God and we build up the body. And the world takes notice, because Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples when they see what? How you love one another. Maybe the reason the world thinks the church is so full of hypocrites is because they don't see us loving one another as thoroughly and as reliably and as frequently as we should. Find a church, get anchored there, and serve the body of Christ. Romans 14:19, Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In 15:14, he said, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. This means correction. Correcting false beliefs, correcting bad behavior. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. See how many one another's there are? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You know what that implies? Sometimes you have to read between the lines when you read the Bible. Do you know what it implies when Paul says, forgive one another? Anybody want to answer that for me? I'm serious. What? Somebody needs to be forgiven. Is that what you said? Someone has hurt you. Right. Oh, you're kidding. That happens in church. Yep. You know, several years ago, the average tenure of the evangelical pastor, and maybe non-evangelicals as well, I don't know for sure, but I imagine it's probably the same. The average tenure for an evangelical pastor was 2 years. Do you know why? Because just about the time the honeymoon was over and he had been sufficiently hurt, he looked for a new church where he could have another honeymoon. That's right. You don't believe that? It's true. It's true. We don't want to be hurt. So the first year is the honeymoon period. The second year is the proving period. In the proving period, you get hurt. And when you get hurt and you don't want to be hurt and you don't expect to be hurt, you go where people won't hurt you and you go for another honeymoon. Now, that's not the only reason there's a two-year tenure, but it's a big reason. And you know, the tables have somewhat shifted, not entirely. It used to be that people would stay in the same church for 50 years. Right? 50 years if they lived that long. And it was the pastors, they kept getting new pastors. Every 2 years they got new pastors, new pastors, new pastors. Now, pastors are staying longer and people change churches every 2 years. When are we ever going to get together? Right? Where the pastor stays a long time and the people stay a long time. Do you know how many times Amy and I have thought about leaving? Not because we were mad, but because of the turnover. All our friends have gone, and we only have five or six left, and they'll be gone in 2 or 3 years. Maybe we should leave. Because it's scary. You know what's scary? When you see your friends leave because you've invested yourself and they're leaving and the culture is an itinerant culture. The culture is sort of a traveling culture. And Amy and I have thought on a number of occasions, what if everybody just decides to leave? Maybe they want to go down the street to a new church, or maybe they got to leave to take a job somewhere else. What will we do? Well, we'll have to start over, won't we, with people that we don't really know that well, and we'll have to build new relationships, and that's part of the package. You know, that's just part of the package. And part of the package is when you're committed to the Church of Jesus Christ and to one another. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the people. When you're committed to the body of Christ, you're going to get hurt. Mark it down. And if you haven't been hurt, it's probably because you're not invested deeply enough. You see, if you're a stranger and you tell me I'm ugly, it doesn't faze me in the least. But if I have committed myself to you and I've invested myself in you and I've sacrificed for you and you say I'm ugly, it gets all over me. Because only the people I'm really committed to can hurt me. Nobody else I'll let get close enough. It's only those who get close to me that can hurt me. And it's only those I get close to that I can hurt. And so if you've never been hurt in church, that tells me something. We ought to expect to be hurt numerous times. You know why? People. Somebody said one time the church would be a great place if it weren't for the people. Well, you know what else it would be? A warehouse. An empty room. Because the church isn't the building. The church is the people. Now, N.T. Wright, Anglican scholar, wrote recently a book called Simply Christian. And I was asked by some of the ministers in our ministerial association to write a review of the third chapter, which is, we need each other. And he's right. No pun intended. I don't agree with N.T. Wright on a lot of his theology, but he got his apologetics right when he wrote this book. We need each other. We were made for fellowship. We were made for one another. And this whole idea of independence is not a biblical concept. Interdependence